Let's do this. I'll say it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which is the beginning of chapter 21 of the book of Shemot, or Exodus. So again, Exodus chapter 21. And it starts like this. Ve'elaha mishpatim. And that basically translates as, and now here, or these, are the ordinances or judgments, mishpatim, that basically follow the Ten Commandments on which Yahuwah says, you shall set before them. And we're going to go through them, but first I want to make a couple of comments, because this is, in fact, one of my favorite of the Torah portions. I have quite a few favorite, of course, but this one has several things that kind of set it apart. One of them is that Mishpatim has more Mishpatim, more ordinances, more judgments than any other parsha in the Scriptures. The count, according to most of the sages, is 53. Now, I won't necessarily try to go through all of them. We'll summarize some of them. But I do encourage folks to read these and understand them, because one of the things that's always intrigued me about this portion, besides the fact that it's politically incorrect, and we'll come back and touch on that again because I think it's key, is the fact that I have heard people say, oh, well, this stuff is boring. This is just lots of stuff, laws, commandments, and things. Well, and besides which, it's all Old Testament stuff. And right there, I think, when you add to that the fact that it is now considered politically incorrect, is probably the biggest single judgment against this society that you can point to. Because these mishpatim, these ordinances and judgments, literally form the basis for almost all of what was once, back when we had it, called law. And I really saw an interesting comment. This was from one of the midrash on it that says the sheer moral power, the sheer moral authority of the judgments in this section just literally leap off the page. And I got thinking, okay, well, you know what? No wonder this parsha, and indeed this whole book, is so ignored. Because the one thing that most people, especially not just the church, but the whores in government, and that's probably the kindest word I can use when I think about it, don't want having happen is for these things to leap off the page, much less be written on anybody's heart. Because the more we understand about these, the less we are likely to misunderstand why the world is in such a mell of a hess. Now, I saw one other interesting comment, and it's the sheer political correctness of this word that resonated with me. And the guy who wrote it didn't put it in quite the same sense of, I guess you'd say, moral outrage that I am, that I'm going to. But it boils down to what you find in the Parsha Mishpatim is real, as opposed to fake, social justice. And right there, that pretty well nails it. Because basically, essentially, what we hear about social justice warriors preaching as social justice is about as far, thus politically incorrect, from what the creator of the universe actually wrote down and said, now these are the ordinances that you shall set before them, as you could get. So you want to see fake social justice? Flip on your TV. You want to see real social justice? Open your Bible to chapter 21 and start reading in the book of Exodus here. Now, there's one other comment I'll make up front that we're going to see that kind of resonates throughout this. There are references to a number of things that are politically incorrect. One, of course, the idea of bond servitude, and we'll come back to that. And the other one having to do with the stranger who dwells among you. Strangers are, according to most of the people that try to count them, well, there's 30 or 40 some odd references to you were a stranger in the land of Mitzrayim, you know, there to be one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, and so forth and so on. Lots of references to strangers. Even Abraham, of course, is called a stranger in a strange land. And as I was thinking about the political incorrectness of all of this and the fact that real social justice as defined by the Creator has now been, well, at least so far as they say, done away with, relegated to the ash heap of history, replaced with a bunch of crap that is about as far from real social justice as you can imagine, because it literally turns almost everything we're going to talk about here on its head and upside down. But the result has been, hey, if you think about it, we're kind of back to the biblical position. Once upon a time, the United States was a land where people who left their homes, primarily but not exclusively in the founding era, in Europe, and came to the New World and settled and tried to make a life for themselves, basically seeking out freedom, especially religious freedom, ironically, and a freedom from the whore church of the day, and so many things that they were being mandated to do in essentially tyrannical old Europe. Well, they came here and they established a new nation, or actually several new nations, 13 of them to begin with, and said, we have these different concepts, at least different concepts that don't quite resonate with what we were being oppressed by in Europe. The idea that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights and so forth. And that these things are literally embodied in the Scriptures, in the Ten Commandments, and yes, in the Mishpatim that we see here. So what does that mean for us today? Well, ironically, we are now, as Thomas Jefferson once prophesied, strangers in the land that our forefathers conquered. It's being reconquered by a bunch of people who detest everything associated with the God of the Bible. Allahu Akbar, we're hearing by some of them. Allah, the guy that supposedly is a different God, overturns this. He is greater than the God of the Bible. Well, that's one of the biggest lies out there, right along with the law is done away with. But it is interesting that just as Abraham was a stranger in a strange land, a lot of Americans who still believe in truth, justice, and the American way, the concept of God-given rights and of responsibilities, and that really what does matter is Scripture, and that we have a duty to first our Creator, and then our family, and then our nation, in that order. Well, we now find ourselves strangers in a strange land, and that's by design. And it's arguably because we ignored His Word and didn't pay any attention to things like Mishpatim. And as we go through this, I'll probably be inclined to compare on occasion some of these things to Sodom and Gomorrah, where we saw similar things playing out. So let's go through some of the Mishpatim here, starting with verse 2. Now, I usually introduce this by noting we have just had, at the end of the last portion, and as the story continues, the giving of the Devarim, the sayings. Not even necessarily 10 of them. It's actually not called 10 in the Scripture. That's how men try to count them, but they can't even agree on which ones count where and even want to ignore some of the ones that are clearly in there. So the Devarim, the sayings at least, have just happened. And then we get to this next thing, which is going to immediately say, now here are some Mishpatim ordinances that you will also set before them. Basically, in a lot of respects, what this is going to do is flesh out those Ten Commandments. But interestingly, I always suggest, isn't it, the first thing in here has to do with slavery. Well, not really. Not the kind of slavery that they saw in Egypt. A different kind of bond service. And it says this. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh year he shall go out free. In other words, he doesn't have to pay anything. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he's married, his wife, which he already had, can go out with him. But if his master gives him a wife, and then she later bears him sons or daughters, guess what? The master still owns the wife and the progeny of the marriage. The man who is freed at the end of that time goes out by himself. Wow. Now, what's fascinating about that are a couple things. One, essentially the way I like to phrase it is, we've just been told by the Creator of the universe, here are how you are to live free. You've been delivered from bondage by a mighty hand. I'm going to give you some sayings that will help you stay that way. And then he turns right around and basically says, on the other hand, if you buy a Hebrew servant, here are some different understandings. They're consistent. But basically, it's almost like what we're hearing is, here's how to live free, and here's what happens when people fail to do that. And what, of course, is fascinating is, and I started out by talking about all the political incorrectness here, the sheer moral power of these judgments that just leap off the page. No wonder they're therefore ignored. And just as importantly, well, I like this line. You've probably heard me quote it before. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. Those whom the Savior has made free are free indeed. and a whole lot of people who have decided that they don't have to worry about what the God of creation said were his statutes and judgments and commandments might still think they're free, but they're about as far as you can get from it. So again, he talks about Hebrew bond service, and the distinction here is vital. And by the way, yeah, as we have forgotten what these things say, we're right back into this kind of bond service again. Notice that a Hebrew servant serves for 6 years. In the seventh year, he goes out free. How many years does an IRS taxpayer slave serve? Right? Think about that. Well, he only pays maybe half of his income if he's lucky. Sometimes slaves got better deal than that. They got a better deal than that in Egypt under Pharaoh for sure. But they don't get free at the end of 6 years. That's for darn sure. As a matter of fact, in the United States, if you escape the country and try to go somewhere else, they'll still tell you, uh-uh, wherever you go, we got those chains around you. And what's even more interesting and more overlooked is the fact that if you read the marriage laws in every state, if you go to Big Brother and you get a license and you ask him, pretty please, oh, master, may I have a wife? He says, sure, but there are strings attached. Well, it didn't tell you that, but there are. And listen to this. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master. You get a divorce, guess who decides who gets the children? Guess whose children they are, for crying out loud. Guess whose property it is. Guess who gets to make all of those decisions? Hint, hint. Neither of the two people that thought they were free but aren't. And then the rest of this is even, consistently interesting. If the master hears from his servant, oh, I love my master. I love my socialist safety net. I love Big Brother. That was Orwell's last line. I love my wife, my children. I won't go out free. Well, then the master shall bring him unto Elohim. He goes to the doorpost, literally nails his ear through with an awl into the doorpost, and he shall serve him forever. How many people, whether they know it or not, are still following through on that one, even though they'll tell you, oh, we're not slaves anymore. Yeah, sure. What's even perhaps more interesting is we get more political correctness and incorrectness as we've turned away from this as we go through this. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, well, she is not to go out as the men servants do. Well, this is horribly politically incorrect. What kind of man would sell his wife to be a bond servant, a maid, a daughter, to be a maidservant of somebody? Answer. Well, it beats, I guess, turning them over to the almighty state and letting them be a single wife taken care of by a big brother where they remain in slavery. How about that? Essentially, the way the sages will generally explain this, and if you ever see a movie like Fiddler on the Roof, while it's many centuries later, you get at least an implication of this. The father wants the best for his daughter. And if he is a man from a poor family, in a lot of cases, one of the ways that he was able to find a better station for his daughter was essentially to sell her, if you will, for the bride price, to become the wife of somebody who could take better care of her. And it really is that simple. What Torah is doing here is saying, look, there are provisions for the woman in such a case. If a man is betrothed, sells his daughter to be a maidservant, and the guy doesn't like her for some reason, if he does not please her master, says the next verse, who has espoused her to himself, then he is to let her be redeemed. In other words, she can be bought back. He is not allowed to sell her to some foreigners. He has no power to do so because he has dealt deceitfully with her. He can espouse her. He can give her to his son as a wife. And if he does that, then he is to deal with her after the manner of daughters. And then we hear something that's also politically incorrect. If he takes another wife, yes, a man can have more than one wife, and it is utterly verboten to even suggest the scripture says that, because Big Brother has said, no, he couldn't have meant that, even though he says it over and over again in a bunch of different ways, and we see example after example. So men have said, okay, well, we know better than he, and we are therefore going to make other rules. But scripture says this, if he takes another wife, her food, her raiment, in other words, her clothing, and her conjugal rights, her duties of marriage, he shall not diminish. He can take another wife if, in fact, he can continue to perform all of the things that he has agreed to perform. This is more protection for the woman. And if he does not do this for the bond servant, then she is to go out for free. She doesn't owe him anything. Lots of political incorrectness. From here, we're going to go on to a different set of statutes and judgments and mishpatim. If a man smites a man so that he dies, well, that's a sin deserving of death. And there is a difference, though. If a man doesn't lie in wait, in other words, he doesn't premeditate, we would say nowadays, but Elohim causes it to come to hand, then I will appoint a place where he can flee. So the difference here is intent. In one case, there's an accident. Maybe it's carelessness. Maybe the traditional case, a handle flies off of an axe and hits the guy in the head. Oh, no! And he's killed. Well, it looks bad, but it was not the fault of either of those individuals. If a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor, though, to slay him with guile, well, then you take him from my altar even, so that he might die. Murder is, in fact, to slay someone, carries a death penalty. He that steals a man, kidnaps him, in other words, and sells him. Well, if you find that person in his hand, that too, to sell someone against their will, he is to be put to death. He that curses his father or his mother, yeah, that too is a death penalty. If men contend, one smites the other with a rock or a stone or with his fist, and he doesn't die, but is basically bedridden, at the point where he again rises, is unable to walk around on his staff, well, at that point, the fellow who did the dirty deed is essentially off the hook, mostly. He is, in fact, though, and here's one of these consistent principles in Scripture and in law that, again, once upon a time was the bedrock of what we had when we had a rule of law. He is due to compensate the man for his loss. In other words, to make him whole. He pays him for the loss of his time, and he pays him, basically, he pays his medical bills. He makes sure he is thoroughly healed. If someone has a bond servant, man or woman, under his care, and he smites him or does something that causes their death, he is to be surely punished. The person who is able to persevere for a while longer, well, that one is not then guilty of a death penalty. If men strive together, a woman hurts a child so that she loses the baby, her fruit departs, but no harm follows to her, no other harm other than the loss of the child, well, then he is to be fined according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him. He shall pay, too, as the judges determine. So there is, in fact, a penalty for causing a child to be lost in the womb. And if any harm falls to the woman, essentially, here is how it works. This is the principle that's called measure for measure. A lot of people try to twist this and make it something that it's not. You're to give, therefore, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound. Wait a second. You know, there's a better way to read this. That word there in the Hebrew is tachat, which means under or in place of. And the trouble with the King James is it's amenable to being twisted. How about if I read it this way? Eye in place of eye, tooth in place of tooth, hand in place of hand, foot in place of foot. Well, if you poke somebody's eye out, does that restore the eye of the person that lost it? No. How about if you cut off their hand? No. Likewise. What's it saying? I will contend and, read it and understand it, pray about it. But that essentially the principle here is being explained very graphically, measure for measure. Someone costs someone something that cannot be replaced. Well, measure for measure, how do you deal with that? You do the best you can. You can't replace the eye. Poking out somebody's eye doesn't help the guy who's now been blinded. But I like to phrase it this way. Ask the question. How about if somebody was going to poke your eye out? What would you be willing to pay to compensate the individual that you've wronged in order to keep your eye? Well, doesn't it make sense that that might be about what their eye is worth to them? Pony it up. Knock out a tooth. What's your tooth worth to you? Make them whole. That's the amount of restitution. Measure for measure. Eye in place of eye, tooth in place of tooth. When it comes to a bondservant, if somebody does something that costs the bondservant an eye or a tooth, then they're to be let go free. Their service, the debt that they owed, has been paid by the loss of that same thing. Again, a concept of measure for measure. How about liability? We're going to see several things in the next few verses that deal with that. If an ox gores a man or a woman and they die, well, the ox, kill him. He gets stoned. The flesh of the ox isn't even to be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. On the other hand, when it comes to not being quit, if the owner should have known, the legal term that we'd use nowadays is knew or should have known. If the ox was wont to gore in times past, and warning has been given to its owner, what's it saying? The fellow who owns this ox knew blankety blank and well this animal was dangerous, and he failed to keep it in. Now what? Well, he knew or should have known, indeed has been warned, and now the ox has killed somebody. The ox, yep, it is to be stoned. It's a dangerous animal. And its owner, too, is a dangerous animal. He is to be put to death. He committed, literally, manslaughter by criminal negligence. Oh, but if, in fact, he is told, well, how about a ransom? What is it worth to you to live? Ox holding bad guy? Then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. I guess it beats the alternative, doesn't it? Are you seeing the concept and the consistent set of principles here? We're going to go through some more of them, and you'll see all of this play out. This is about literally the essence of real justice. The sheer moral power of these judgments just leap off the page. Yeah, real social justice as opposed to the crap that people have made up to replace it today. You make right that which you made wrong by negligence or by act of commission. Whether the ox has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a bondman or woman, he gives the master 30 shekels of silver, and again, the ox is to be stoned. How about if you dig a pit, leave that thing open, and something like an ox or an animal falls into it and is hurt? Well, the owner of the pit, guess what? He is liable. He's to make it good. He gives money, kasef, silver, unto the owner of the animal that died or whatever it might be. And he gets to keep the dead beast, at least, because he's paid for it. If one man's ox hurt another's so that it dies, then here's an interesting principle of justice. They sell the live ox and divide the price, and they also divide the dead animal. Again, the concept is measure for measure. It's about honest justice and making right as best as can be done that which is wrong. And it's consistent and it's logical. And by the way, the principles here obviously extend to other things besides ox and sheep and pits. If it was known, though, that the ox was wont to gore in time past, again, the owner didn't keep it in, well, now you pay for the ox, dude, and the dead beast shall be his, but he pays for the ox. Furthermore, we're going to talk about theft. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, kills it and sells it, he is to pay, ready for this? He doesn't just make it good. He pays 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, it's interesting that an oxen is, you have to pay 5 oxen. And I'm assuming for several reasons. One, the oxen are bigger, probably take longer to raise to a level where they can be useful for, essentially like a tractor or something. But the principle is, we're going to see this with theft, at least 2 for 1. And in the case of these animals, 4 or 5 to 1 even. How about chapter 22? Now, this is one of the other ones that I think is interesting. If you thought about it, or if we think about it, if we still had these principles, and indeed for much of human history, certainly most of British history, the common law, this was standard practice because it was obvious to everybody from Scripture that this was, well, right and what ought to be done. Real social justice. If a thief is found breaking into someone's house and he is smitten, he's killed in the process of the criminality that he brought on himself, there is no blood guiltiness for him. Okay, that's how the King James-ish, most of the English translates it. I really do like the literal translation. This is, if you will, a Rashi-ism. And he tells you exactly what the Hebrew says. It literally says, if a thief is found breaking in, he has no blood. He has no blood. The life is in the blood. What is it saying? He's dead already. Somebody kills him? Well, it was just a matter of time. There is no blood guiltiness for him because he was dead already. You didn't kill him. He killed himself by doing something that merited death. Now, there's an exception. If the sun has risen upon him, in other words, he gets away with it, and he's out roaming around, then he does again have some blood. At this point, if he's caught, he shall make restitution. There's that principle. And if he doesn't have anything left, well, guess what? You sell him into bondage, and he is to be sold for his theft. And furthermore, if the thing that he stole is found alive in his hand, like an ox or a sheep or an ass, he pays double. So he pays double, and obviously the sheep is still, or the ox, whatever it may be, can go back to the owner. How about other kinds of negligence? Well, a man causes a field or a vineyard to be eaten because he lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field. It's not his. How does he fix that? Well, he turns over the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard to make restitution. How about if a fire breaks out, catches in the thorns, so that the shocks of corn or standing corn of the field are consumed? The one who started the fire makes restitution. Man delivers something to his neighbor. It's called a bailment in the common law. Something to keep, some money or some of his stuff. Hey, will you take care of this for me? It's stolen out of the man's hand and his house. Well, if the thief is found, again, same principle, the thief pays double. But how about if the thief can't be found? Now the question is the fellow who took care of the goods, did he discharge his obligation, his agreement, honestly or not? The master of the house shall come near unto Elohim to see whether or not he put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Now, this doesn't work today for obvious reasons. We got people that go to Congress. They put their hand on a Bible, or maybe they don't, and they lie through their teeth. I wouldn't trust them to keep track of a postage stamp, much less anything else. You know they're going to lie. And there is another one of the big differences with the current mishpatim as opposed to what we once had. But the scripture says, for every manner of trespass, whether it's an ox or an ass or sheep or clothing or anything that's lost, when one person says, this is it, then the cause of both parties shall come before Elohim, and the one who is condemned by the Creator shall pay double unto his neighbor. You stole it, you pay double. Man delivers to his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or a beast to keep it, and if it dies or it's hurt or it's lost or driven away, nobody sees it and knows what's going on, then they will take an oath before Yahuwah, to see whether or not the one who lost it put his hand unto his owner's, his neighbor's goods. He takes an oath before the Creator, and that oath is to be respected. The owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen, he does indeed make restitution to the real owner. If it's torn in pieces, and we've seen this in practice in Scripture, as in the story of Jacob, well, he is to bring it for witness. In other words, show the carcass, show the damaged animal, and that basically is proof. And he does not, in that case, need to make good which was torn. It wasn't his fault. If a man borrows something from his neighbor and it's hurt or it dies, the owner isn't there to know what's going on. Well, again, he makes restitution. If the owner's not with it, he shall not make it good. But if it's a hireling, if, in other words, if he hired himself out to do this, he loses his hire. All of these things, very consistent. This is literally the basis, back when we had it, of the common law. Nowadays, of course, that's not politically correct, and most of this has been done away with because Big Brother doesn't really want to have some other God. He's a jealous God. And, this is, as I go through this, to my mind, folks, it's the sheer contrast between a system designed by the Creator and one that has been twisted and turned upside down and literally gutted and made worthless by man that ought to leap off the page at us as we see the difference between real social justice and the crap that is now called that. How about this one? Now, we're going to have several things that are so far away from modern thought processes that I guarantee you the average 20-year-old can't even relate to this stuff. If a man entices a virgin, in other words, someone who's not betrothed, and he lies with her, he is to pay the bride price. And this is the first place where we see this word betula, a virgin, a woman who has not known man. Basically, what we're going to see here is, with the exceptions that are based on the approval of the father, a man sleeps with a virgin, guess what? You got a wife. Doesn't matter how many other wives you've got. The only thing that matters is whether or not the father says, I'm going to go along with this or not. So the next verse says, if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, you can basically hear this, you're a scumbag. I wouldn't trust you, my ox, much less my daughter. Well, he still pays the bride price, the price of virgins. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. How's that for an interesting one? Nowadays, we suffer them to run for office, for president, and to sit in the legislature and kill other people. And I wish I was being sarcastic, but I'm not. Whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrifices to various fake gods other than Yahuwah shall be utterly destroyed. And a stranger you shall not wrong nor oppress. Talked about this up front. For you were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. Do not afflict any widow or fatherless child, orphan. If you do, and if they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear that cry. My wrath will wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money, kesef, real stuff that is, to any of my people, even to the poor with you, you shall not be to him as a creditor, nor shall you lay upon him interest. Sometimes it gets translated as usury, but the problem with the word usury is, well, 2%, 10%, that must be okay, but 40%, well, that's mafia territory. How about 18% for a Visa or a MasterCard? We're not supposed to do that. If you take your neighbor's garment to pledge, restore it to him by the time the sun goes down, because it's what he has. It's how he needs to stay warm. Where is he going to sleep? And it comes to pass, says the Creator, that when he cries out to me, I'll hear, because I'm gracious. Do not revile Elohim, nor curse the ruler, a ruler of your people. I guess unless he's wearing a MAGA hat, then he can curse anybody we see nowadays. Do not delay to offer the fullness of your harvest, the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give unto me. Likewise, with the firstborn of your oxen and your sheep, it is to be 7 days with its mother, with the dam. On the eighth day you give it to me. You shall be set apart, holy men, unto me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that's torn of beasts in the field. Cast it to the dogs. You shall not utter a false report, nor put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, even if you think it'll get you elected to Congress. Again, folks, as I go through these, admittedly, it's tough not to be more than a little bit sarcastic when you see how far gone we are from just about anything that's in here. Essentially, what these next few verses are saying in a number of different ways, to leave no doubt about it, is distance yourself from falsehood. Don't participate with a mob to do evil. In other words, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it okay. And I guess that applies to demonocracy, too. Verse 2 says it this way, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Hey, how about if everybody votes to steal from somebody? Everybody votes to outlaw what the Creator of the universe says you ought to do. How about if everybody votes to kill you or somebody else? Does that make it okay? You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. How do we know? It's written down in genuine print. It hadn't changed. Nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Same concept. Doesn't matter how many people are voting or agreeing, yeah, let's just do this wicked thing. Of course, if it's all of us, then it's not wicked. We can get away with it. Nor shall you even favor a poor man in his cause. What? Well, if it's the poor oppressing the rich, isn't that okay? We'll vote to take their stuff. Over and over again, what we're seeing here, the opposite of what is now called social justice, that's anything but. How about this one? If you see something going on that is a something that needs to be corrected, how about this? If you meet your enemies, ox or his ass going astray, you're to bring it back to him again. Can't just steal it? Finders keepers, losers weepers? If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under its burden, you are not to pass by him, pretend you didn't see it, look the other way. You shall surely release it with him. Wow. I guess if you destroy these things enough, you can kind of witness what a society looks like where, everybody hates everybody and nobody cares about measure for measure or restoring those things that are lost or dealing in righteousness or not following a multitude to do wickedness. You shall not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Even if someone is poor, that's no excuse for twisting judgment and saying, they have white privilege or some other kind of privilege or whatever case may be. We're going to twist justice in this case because we know better, you know. And, obviously, there's supposed to be one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Keep yourself far from a false matter, from a lie, from a deception, from a falsehood, from a vanity. And the innocent and the righteous do not slay, for I will not justify the wicked. Yeah, even if they win an election. You shall take no bribe, no gift, for a gift or a bribe blinds those that have sight, perverts the words of the righteous, and the stranger you shall not oppress. For you ought to know the heart of a stranger, the soul, literally. Now, this is an interesting one in the King James. It says in my version here, the heart of a stranger. Remember, the heart, the word there would be lev, right, of a stranger. But that's not what it says here. This says the nefesh of a stranger, the soul, literally, the life of a stranger. Because you were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim. 6 years, you sow your land, you gather in the increase. 7 years, on the seventh year, you let it lie foul. The poor of your people may eat. Leave the beast of the field. They too eat. In like manner, you shall deal with your vineyard and with your olive yard. 6 days, you do your work. 7th day, you rest. Same thing goes for your ox and your ass, the son of your handmaid and the stranger, all of them, so that you can all be refreshed. And in all the things that I have said to you, take heed. Make no mention of the name of other gods, even the Almighty State, I think. Let them be heard not out of your mouth. Next few verses are going to talk about some things that are also politically incorrect because as far as the Romanized whore church is concerned, they were done away with. 3 times a year you keep a feast unto me. First one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you eat unleavened bread. We're coming up on that one in the spring feast. In the month of Abib, it's the month you came out of Egypt. No one appears to me before me empty-handed. The fruit of the feast of the harvest, first fruits of your labors, things you sow in the field, feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather your labors out of the field. So these are the other two. 3 times in a year, all of your males shall appear before Yahuwah. Don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor eat the fat of my feast, and let it remain until morning. It's the choicest fruits of your land you bring into the house of Elohim. And then it says this, you're not to seethe a kid in its mother's milk. I won't belabor this one. Suffice it to say, as you've probably heard, this is the place where Rabbinic Judaism gets this, separate the milk and the meat. Honestly, folks, I've heard the explanation. Let's just say I don't get it. It doesn't resonate with me. I'm not quite sure that's what this is talking about. And it does seem instead like there are histories that suggest this was a pagan practice that the Creator didn't like. But in any case, what it says, I intend not to do. Don't seethe a kid in its mother's own milk. Behold, he says, I'm going to send a malach, a messenger before you to keep you by the way, to bring you into the place that I've prepared. Take heed of this messenger. Hearken to his voice. Don't rebel against him, because he won't pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. What does it mean to come in the name of? It means he has the power of attorney to execute contracts even in my name, to do my will. But if you indeed hearken to his voice and do all that I speak, well, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For my angel shall go before you and bring you in unto the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and I'll cut them off. But however, don't bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do what they do. Utterly overthrow them. Break their pillars in pieces. Harass them is the root word there in the Hebrew. And it literally is harass. You shall serve Yahuwah your El. He'll bless your bread and your water. I'll take sickness away in the midst of you. No one will miscarry nor be barren in the land, and the number of your days all fulfilled. I'll send my terror before you, and I will discomfit all the people unto whom you shall come. I'll make their enemies turn their backs unto you, and literally to flee. I'll send the hornet before you, and it'll drive out these folks, the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, from before you. But I'll be careful. I won't do it all in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. Little by little will I drive them out, so you can increase and inherit the land. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness unto the river. Big borders. And I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. Now this one is, I guess you'd say, a warning that Joshua should have heeded and didn't. Thinking about after the battle of Ai, and the Gibeonites and so forth. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land is what this says. And he failed. You shall not dwell in the land, and they shall not dwell in the land with you, lest they make you sin against me, because you will end up serving their gods. That'll be a snare. All right, that's the end of the most part, at least of the Mishpatim here, as we enter into chapter 24. This is the place where he then turns to Moshe, the Creator, and he says, come on up unto Yahuwah, you and your sons, you and Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship afar off. Moshe alone is the one who will come near unto Yahuwah, but they shall not come near, nor the people go near with him. So Moshe came. He told the people all the words of Yahuwah, and all of these Mishpatim, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, right, we've heard this, all of the words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So Moshe wrote them all up. He rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar under the mount with 12 pillars according to those 12 tribes, sent the young men of the children of Israel. They offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed shalamim, peace offerings of oxen, unto Yahuwah. And Moshe took half the blood, he put it in basins, and he dashed it, half the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of that covenant, and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, again, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So Moshe took the blood, and now he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahuwah has made with you in agreement with these words. So Moshe and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet the like of a paved work of sapphire stone, and like the very heavens for clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. They beheld Elohim, and they ate and drank. And then he said to Moshe, come on up into the mount and be there. I'll give you these tables of stone with the Torah and the commandment, ha-mitzvot, which I've written, and you can teach the folks these things. So Moshe went up along with Joshua, and Moshe went up into the mount of Elohim. To the elders he said, y'all hang out here. Tarry until we come back to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Anybody that has an issue or a cause, bring it to them. They'll take care of it. So Moshe went up into the mount. The cloud covered the mount, and the glory of Yahuwah abode on Mount Sinai for 6 full days. 7th day, he called unto Moshe out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahuwah was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moshe entered into the midst of the cloud. He went up into the mount. And this is where the portion ends. He was up there on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's a fitting way to end a discussion. Again, most Mishpatim, the most judgments in all of the Torah, indeed in all of Scripture, they form the basis for real as opposed to fake social justice, and indeed what was once called the common law. And it ends with all of the people saying and agreeing, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. And I guess what bugs me, and the reason why I wax somewhat sarcastic as we go through here, is what you see nowadays, folks, is people saying, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will turn upside down, lie through our teeth about, and make damn sure nobody does. We'll even outlaw the things he says are good, and we will decree the things that he says are evil. We'll call those good instead. It ought to be a really upsetting difference, and indeed it is. Because here we have turned things upside down to the point where, I can't help but think of an old quote attributed to Billy Graham. Actually, I've seen some stuff that said, well, his wife first came up with it. And a lot of folks don't even remember Billy Graham anymore. But I can picture him saying it. And it went something like this. And by the way, he said this decades ago. Think about how much further down this road to you-know-where, hell on earth, we've come. But it goes something like this. He said, in his own way, if the Lord God of heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there we have it. I guess you got to ask, where are we and what is in fact due? As we look at the Mishpatim and see restitution and righteousness and a lot of other things, we'll talk about some of this when we get to the news here in a minute, it's hard not to recognize how far gone we really are as a society that has replaced his real justice with fake,
well, anything but.